just like we have, right back there. There's a box, and that box was for what we would call free will offerings. Like, there was the tithe, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But then anything, if you just wanted to give a little extra, you could walk by the box, you know, on your way to work or whatever, and drop it in. Okay, so that's what he means by offering box. And a poor widow, well, excuse me, go back. There's an offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Now, the implication is here's rich man comes walking up in his robes and he looks around, makes sure people are watching. He drops probably one coin at a time, you know, like everyone counting how many coins I'm putting in, right? And he's doing it kind of like, look at how much I have and look how generous I am. But then this interesting thing happens. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which together make a penny. Okay, so she put in the modern day sum of one penny, right? Funny thing about this to me as I was thinking about this is, you know, from her perspective, dropping that penny in the offering box that was full of rich people's coins, it must have felt like that one penny was just disappearing into a pile of coins and meant absolutely nothing. Like if they were counting the money at the end of the day at the temple and they accidentally, and that little penny or those two little coins that amounted to a penny kind of fell off the table and went through the cracks in the floor and they never counted it and it just got lost, nothing would change in how they did things. It wouldn't affect anything. It's not like there we go, oh no, we can't pay the bills because that one penny is lost. So from her perspective, it meant nothing. It was this tiny little nothing that she just put in. But look at what God's perspective is. And he called to his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This woman, Jesus knew prophetically that she just put in her entire budget into that box. And he says she's given more in the kingdom. In God's perspective, she has given more than all of those rich people combined. That entire box full of cash didn't add up in the kingdom to that one penny as far as God was concerned. That's kingdom math, right? And we operate on kingdom math. So if you're sitting there at any point this morning when I'm talking about money and all of this, if you feel yourself saying, but I don't have any, all I have is this little penny to put in the offering, then remember this verse, okay? Because what it says is what you have, the weight or the amount, the kingdom amount of what you give is not determined by the amount or the number of coins. It's determined by whether or not you're giving out of your abundance or giving out of your need. That is the difference. How much does it hurt to give? And that's where it counts in heaven, all right? So you can't, even the people in the room that are broke can't cop out, all right? All right, let's take a minute. I'm going to read several scriptures kind of quickly and then make five observations about all of them at once. Okay, you with me? There's no way I could go through one at a time and you know, talk about each one individually. Hebrews 13:5 is the first one. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Isn't that ironic? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, in the kingdom, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a key verse. Matthew 6:24, just a few verses later. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You despise, like hate the other. You cannot serve God and money. A few verses later, this is all Jesus. So if you're concerned about whether or not Jesus was concerned about your money, this is for you. All right. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving. That's a great word, isn't it? It's like a hunger, like when your blood sugars crash and you just gotta eat. You gotta have something to eat, even if it's terrible. You gotta eat. That's a craving. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Chapter 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. By the way, you are rich. I mean, maybe not compared to your neighbor. But if you live in a house with running water and a toilet inside your house and a car you can drive and you eat three meals a day, you are a one percenter. In the world, you are a one percenter, not a 99 percenter. You are. That's why I kind of chuckle when I see people out with the picketing signs about the 1%. You know, I'm going, you're in the 1%. It's just, if you expand that a little beyond your borders, you are. So he says, don't be haughty. They are to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future meaning eternal, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's a great verse. Luke 12, sell your possessions. Oh, stop it. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves, get this, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sometimes when I was reading these, I thought I should just stop there. Let me just go home and not make things worse, right? So I just have 5 observations. I'm sure you can make more, okay? This is not like an exhaustive list. I always worry about making lists like this because then I think, well, that's all there is. No, you can go read those verses and you could be there for months, okay? But just 5. 1, money is not the issue, but loving it is, okay? Money is not the problem. Loving it, craving it is. Trusting in it is. But here's what I want to say, because I think we're often really too quick to throw that one out there. I mean, hey, money's not evil. I think we could probably measure how much you love money by how quick draw you are with that balancing statement, didn't you? I mean, you got that one all loosened up in the holster and ready to go, right? I mean, you say money is the root of all love of money. I'm keeping my money, right? Leave my money alone, right? And so just whoa, all right? Slow down with that one, all right? Because here's the thing. Guard yourself and make sure that you're not using that as some kind of Christianized excuse for getting too attached to your wealth. It's hard not to love money. You with me? It's really, really hard not to love money. It is not the other way around. If you have money, it is dangerous to you. And it is dangerous to your soul. It's like fire. It's really great when it keeps you warm. And it's in a campfire. And it's nice and it's a little chilly. And it warms you. It provides energy. It cooks your food. It does wonderful things. Really. But if that fire gets out of control, if you stick your hand in it, it's going to burn you. Right? If you get too close to it, it's going to burn you. If you try to hug it, right? It's going to burn you. If you let it out of the campfire, it's going to destroy everything. And that is the potential of money. It has the potential to do great things. But it also has tremendous potential to destroy you. You need to see that. If you've ever watched one of these documentaries, I think there's several, about that follows people who won the lottery, most of those people's lives were destroyed. Really. They lost their friends. They lost all the money. They had mental breakdowns. It was such, they thought money would solve their problems. And then they got all the money they knew to do with, and they found that it actually didn't solve their problems. And they got burned by it. So you need to adjust. If you were to take all the scriptures in the Bible about money at face value, you would not find a particularly positive perspective on it. You wouldn't. But we're not taught that in our culture. We're taught that money is the source of all good things. And so we should just hoard as much of it as we can. And so I think I just want to, so yes, it's true. Money is not the issue. Loving it is the issue. That is absolutely true. But be careful that you're not too quick with that and to treat that as like a way of kind of going, not dealing with the fact that money actually is potentially dangerous to you. It really is. Number two, craving it draws people away from Christ towards hell. This really could be kind of grouped in with number one. 1 Timothy 6 says that craving money has actually pulled people away from the faith. It has pierced them with many pangs. So this wonderful tool of being able to do things in the world has the potential of captivating your heart in a more powerful way than the face of Jesus does. And when money attracts you and motivates you more than the face of Jesus does, you are being drawn, you are drifting like Hebrews teaches. You're drifting away from God and towards hell. That's scary. So we need to kind of look at it. When you're looking at your bank account, you're holding cash in your hand, you need to see that not as, oh, my precious, right? You see that as, okay, this, I need to be careful with this. This could destroy me or it could help me. And it's up to me which way it goes, okay? Number three, the kingdom of God does not run on money. That is a huge deception in the church. And it's unique to America. We are exporting that belief, by the way, trying to export it around the world. It doesn't work too well in poor countries. But the kingdom of God does not run on money, okay? The kingdom of God is not a free market economy. God is the sole provision for everything in his kingdom. All provision comes from God, and he can deliver provision in any way that he pleases. He does not need your money to do what he's going to do. God, the kingdom does not run on money. When Jesus returns, and the world is transformed, and we're with him in eternity, we're not going to need money. He's not going to be going, you know, I would do this. I would make a new world, but we're really strapped for cash right now. I'm not sure that's in the budget, right? It's not going to happen, is it? The kingdom doesn't run on money. Neither the kingdom of God nor the church needs wealth in order to do what it is called to do. Our calling is so wonderfully simple, it does not need money. Money's nice. I'd like more money. I'd like more money in the church because there are things we could do. But you know what? God can provide however he wants to provide. If he's called us to do something, he will provide a way to do it. Number four, money is tied to trust in God. You cannot trust in God and love money at the same time. That theme was repeated over and over in those scriptures. You will do one or the other. It is absolutely binary. It's one or zero. It's one or the other. It is not both. You cannot love money and love God. You cannot serve money and serve God. You either serve God and you hate money, or you serve money and you hate God. He's drawing a very black and white line between those two. There's no middle ground. And so this is why it's so important. When you look at what you do with your money, how you feel about money, how you feel when you don't have money, that's probably more telling, isn't it? It's when you don't have it and how you feel. It's a little clearer. Anger, frustration, freaking out, panic, all those things. When you don't have it, what does that tell you about your heart towards God and your heart towards money? You're trusting in money and not in God, right? That's why it's such a big deal. So you can flip this around. You say, if you're worried about money, you're not trusting God. If you think, If you believe that having money would solve your problems, then you're trusting money and not God. Money doesn't solve money problems. Trusting God solves money problems. I'm pretty sure that's a quote from, this is embarrassing, what's his name? The psychologist on TV. Come on. Dr. Phil. I think Dr. Phil said that one. I think I just gave you a Dr. Phil quote. Money doesn't solve money problems. I think that should invalidate my entire sermon this morning. I should never have told you that. But I don't want you walking around quoting Dr. Phil thinking it was your pastor, all right? Know where the quote comes from so you can decide whether or not you should actually say it or not, okay? All right. So money is tied. This is what happens when I go off script, all right? So start quoting Dr. Phil. All right, number five. We cannot take it with us. How much money we have doesn't count towards eternity. It doesn't. It doesn't count one bit. It's pointless and useless towards eternity. It means nothing. This thing that you are so driven to collect counts zilch towards eternity. But how we use our money does count towards eternity. If we use our money to do the work of the kingdom, and then what we do is we convert our money into what Luke says calls money bags that do not grow old. You can convert your currency into kingdom currency with how you use it. And the dividends pay off for eternity, okay? I've just expounded the limit of my financial terminology, all right? But do you see that? Isn't that incredible? You can take your cash that you have in your possession right now, and you can convert that into an eternal currency that lasts forever, all with how you use it. And in that sense, you can take it with you. What you can't take with you is your cash. If it's not converted, you lose it. You spend it on a TV, that's great. I have a TV. I'm not dogging TVs. But you need to understand what you're doing. You're investing in now, not in the future, when you do that. So you got to choose. What if we all walked around going, do I want to convert this $500 into eternal currency or into now? What do I want to do? Because you have a choice. Would that change how we spend our money? I think it would. I'm really convicted by what I just said. I don't know about you. But that's what Luke says. You can't take it with you, but you can convert it. This, all of this, here's what's hard, is it's the opposite. It's the polar opposite of what we're told from the world. And we are told constantly, everywhere we look, aren't we? You walk through the store and everything is like sparkly and shiny and attractive. Every product says, I will make you happy. There's a prophetic promise. And lo, if you purchase me this day, my son or daughter, you shall be fulfilled. And joy unspeakable will come into your life, and you will overflow with joy and gladness. And you shall dance and skip down the aisle on your way home with glee and gladness. And lo, you shall forever be happy if you purchase this day. Isn't that what they all say? They're all just shouting to you, buy this shiny thing. I know the thing you have looks exactly like it, but this is slightly faster and slightly more sparkly than the thing that you have. That thing you have is so old, but it's only 3 weeks old. It's so old. Get a new one. It'll make you happy. I know the last one didn't, but that was because it's old. That's the old model. This is 2.0. 2.0 will make you happy. It has the happiness gizmo in it. It will. And this is what we're constantly battered with this message, aren't we? And so we fantasize about, oh, if I had more money, then all these 10 problems would be solved. And I'm sure there'd be other problems that God would solve. But these would really be fixed, you know? And that's what we think, and we're taught this. And it's absolutely opposite of what Scripture just teaches. You will, without constant vigilance over your own heart, you will fall into the trap of trusting in and craving money more than you trust in and crave God. It will happen. We have to be vigilant over our own souls. So what's the antidote to this? I'll just give it away as generosity, but we need to back up a little bit and talk about tithing The word tithe, T-I-T-H-E, it's a weird sounding word. It just means a tenth. It means 10%. Okay? And so we talk a minute about the history of that, and I'm going to tell you, well, I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to tell you yet. First, where does tithing come from? Numbers 18, I'm not going to read it. You can go look it up. I think it's about around verse 20. What it tells us is that the Levites, the tribe of Levi, was not given an inheritance of land along with everyone else, all the other tribes. Their inheritance was the tithe. That's what it says. Your inheritance is the tithe. The Jewish people, the people of God, would give 10% of their earnings to the temple, to run the temple and to feed and clothe and pay the Levites who were the priests in the temple, in exchange for this covenant worship that they would perform, doing all the sacrifices and the worship and everything else. Okay? And so this is the system God set up at the beginning. He says, your inheritance, okay, you guys get this much land, you guys get this much land, you guys get this much, Levites come here, alright, you guys are going to be the priests, you're called out to be holy and separate, and you don't get any land, what you get is the tithe, that's your inheritance, alright? So this is the way this thing operated, and actually if you count up over and above the tithe, what people gave in terms of food and other things to feed the priests and all that, they actually gave far more than 10%. That's another message, alright? So the temple and all of its operations were supported by that 10% given by the people, who then in return benefited from the covenant worship in the temple. All right, so the question is, what happens to that system of tithing when it passes through the grid of the new covenant? Okay, this is where all the controversy is, okay? It's over, well, what's like New Testament, new covenant tithing look like, okay? So let me explain why that's a big deal in case you're lost at this point. In order to answer that, we need to understand why it needs to change. The New Testament is clear, right? That since the resurrection of Jesus, we're no longer under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ. No longer under the law of works, we're under the law of grace, okay? And so, for example, things change. Old Testament things get brought forward, I imagine, like a filter. Like imagine a timeline and there's the cross and it's like a filter. And all the Old Testament stuff passes through the filter and it doesn't go away. What actually happens is it actually intensifies. It doesn't get lower. And this is the problem with the way we think about tithing. Well, that's Old Testament. Somehow God has lowered the standard for things like generosity and holiness and other things. No, it actually intensifies. Think about what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount about things like, for example, murder. Old Testament law, don't kill people. New Testament, don't hate people. So, do not murder didn't go away. It actually intensified and became, if you have anger, if you hate your brother in your heart, you have committed murder, right? So Jesus didn't lower the bar. Let's not get that confused. He actually raised the bar. And it's this way with everything. Think about the temple and all the temple worship and the priests inside, and then you had the high priest and they would do the atonement sacrifices. That whole thing, that whole structure, all of that didn't go away. The physical temple was crumbled, but what did the temple become? It became us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And instead of having a high priest, we have one single great high priest once and for all, Jesus, right? That was Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It intensifies. Doesn't get less, it gets more. So the question is, what do we do with tithing? How does that, what happens to tithing when it goes through the filter? Jesus endorsed tithing at least, I'm going to use that word carefully, in Matthew 23:23, he's rebuking the Pharisees, which are always my favorite scriptures. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So these guys were so particular about their tithing that they would actually go through their spice rack and their mint and cumin. They would figure out how much they had and take an exact 10% of that mint and tithe it to the temple. It'd be like going through your cupboard right now saying, well, I have this much flour. I'm going to weigh that and take 10% of that and take it out and bring it to the church as part of my offering. They tithed, meticulously tithed everything, but they didn't. They had neglected justice, serving the poor, feeding the poor, mercy, and faithfulness. And Jesus says those things are more important. So your tithing doesn't mean much when you're neglecting those things. But what does he say? He says, these are the things you should have done. So he doesn't say, here's his opportunity to do away with tithing. He doesn't take it. He actually endorses it. So yeah, you should do that. But you should also, more importantly, seek justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Okay? This is not an open and shut case for the 10% tithe. It's not. Because you can make the argument that when Jesus says this, he's still talking to Jews in an old covenant context. He's saying, continue doing the old covenant thing. Okay? And that you could make the case that when Jesus died and the new covenant was put into place, that got done away with. Okay? You can make that argument, and you'd be okay making that argument. Okay? There's another verse, though. Paul says it, and I think it's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? He's talking about that Old Testament tithing system, okay? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul right here says, at least pays homage to the principle, okay? That's the lowest you can say. He's at least saying the principle of tithing to the temple in order to support the temple and the worship that goes on there, and those that give their lives to the ministry in the temple should continue. Now, whether or not it should be a literal 10% or not is up for debate. But the principle, certainly, he pulls it. It's like when you read that, you picture Paul reaching through that filter into the Old Testament and pulling it right through into now, okay? Thank God for that, because I wouldn't get paid if it weren't for that verse, just saying. All right. I'm being totally inappropriate. I shouldn't have said that. We'll delete that from the recording like it never happened. All right. So here Paul is pulling the principle of the tithe from the old covenant through to the new. He's saying that the operations of the church should be supported by the generosity of the people of God, including those that dedicate their lives to serving it full time. And our model for how that works, okay, is the Old Testament tithing system. You with me? It isn't explicitly stated, and I need to say that, but it is not much of a leap, I think, to say that we can be fairly certain that New Testament early church Christians tithed. It was their habit up until that point. Now, you can quibble over, well, is it 10%? Is it not 10%? Well, I'm going to get to that in a minute because it kind of becomes irrelevant. Okay, it really does. It becomes almost irrelevant. Whether or not you want to say, well, it has to be 10%, like in the old covenant, or it can be something else, or just be a kind of a whatever God tells me to do thing. I'm going to get to that in a second. Because what did I tell you? It intensifies. Everything in the old covenant, when it comes to the new, it gets harder. It doesn't get easier, okay? I don't know where this myth comes from that, woo, just do whatever we want in the New Testament because it's grace, man. No, it gets harder. Look at what Jesus said about everything. It all gets more intense. Let's read how this works. 2 Corinthians 8. First 15 verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Their extreme poverty, get that, their extreme poverty has overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. So this is not Paul saying, you guys need to just give more than you can afford to give, and kind of forcing something to happen that they weren't called to do. Begging us, they begged him to earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So these extremely poor people are calling up Paul on the telephone and saying, please, let us take part in helping these poor people. Let us give, please, begging him for the favor. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he's pulling Jesus into it, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. He says, this is what I think. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Can you imagine being extremely poor and desiring to give and to help those that are poor? So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. It gets even harder. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is, the context here is money. It's money. It's cash. Don't over-spiritualize it. And you're not becoming, you know, a greedy faith healer TV preacher by believing that. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Isn't that interesting? You're not giving begrudgingly, but you're also not giving without thought. Not just compulsive, like I just do without thinking. So there's forethought, there's consideration, there's prayer, there's intentionality, but there's not like this begrudging, like, oh, if I have to, God has twisted my arm into giving and being generous. It's neither. I love that. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The reason you have seed is to sow it. He is supplying, the money you have is seed. You don't keep the seed in your pocket, right? You sow it. You have what you have to give it away. That's why you have it. It is the only reason you have it. It is not to build your garden. It's to sow it. That's why you have it. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution to them, for them and for others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. So, what can we draw from this? I would say there's our giving, biblical giving, is marked by three things based on these verses. One, it's regular, not sporadic. It's a regular, intentional thing. It's not every now and then, whenever I have extra thing. It's an intentional, regular thing. Secondly, it's sacrificial, meaning it cuts into your lifestyle. You don't give generosity. Here's the hard word. Biblical generosity, as he's describing it, is not giving out of your abundance like the rich man. Biblical generosity is giving out of your need. Giving to the point where it cuts into your lifestyle. There are things you can't do, but things you can't buy. Comfort you do not have because of what you give. So you say, we tend to think like financial people. So here's my budget. This is what I need to live on. And a little extra. And this is what I need to live on. And then I might have this extra at the end of the month. And so what do I do with that? Well, I think I'm going to take out of my extra, I'm going to give and be generous out of my abundance. And when he says, that's nice, that's good. But it's not as far as he wants you to go. So I want you to give out of your need. I want you to give in a way that hurts you, that costs you. What does it really cost you when you give out of your abundance? So we go back again to the widow and the rich man giving at the temple. And Jesus says, the rich man gave less, even though he gave more, than the widow who gave less, even though she actually, in reality, gave more. Because she gave all that she had. Can you imagine taking your entire monthly budget, every penny, your food budget, your mortgage payment, your car payment, your coffee money, everything that you have for the whole month, and taking that entire thing and putting it in that box and walking away. No one even noticed. That's crazy. I'm not telling you should do that. Maybe you should. I don't know. It's between you and God. But that's the picture we get of what generosity really is. It's not out of your abundance. It's out of your need. So the third thing we can take from this is it's joyful. It's not impulsive and it's not under compulsion. It's intentional. It's thought out. It's prayerful. But it is joyful. It is not begrudging. There is something in these people's hearts that has been transformed by the gospel. Where they're like, oh, how, what else? Please, Paul, let us give more than is appropriate for us to give. Let us give to the point of us making us more needy in order to give to these other believers who need. They're begging him. Something in their hearts has spilled over from the gospel and has made them kind of crazy generous to the point where Paul seems to be a little nervous. Like maybe they're doing too much. Maybe they're pushing it too far. And he's kind of going, I don't know. I don't know if this is appropriate. Well, okay. God will give you joy, and this is a great inexpressible gift, so we'll receive it from you. Imagine a generosity that was so generous that people were concerned that you were giving too much. That would be amazing. So three things: regular, sacrificial, and joyful. Okay, so this... Here's the thing about the 10% number. This puts that 10% tithe at the very least as a baseline. As like the very low point. Like the bar is at the floor at 10%. Okay? It's not that God doesn't receive it and honor it. But that's the baseline for generosity. And what we tend to do is we want to say, well, give me a number. I want a number. I want a number that I can do on the calculator, right? And then I can say, well, this is how much God expects of me. This is the bar. This is the expectation. And if I just do this, regardless of what's happening in my heart in regards to money and trusting God, it doesn't matter as long as I can plug in 10% to my calculator every month and spit out a check and I'm good. I've checked that generosity box off. And he says, no, that's the baseline. That's where you start. But the higher calling, the new covenant intensification of the old covenant tithe is generosity that is regular, sacrificial, and joyful. That is way harder. That is on the same level as if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you've killed him. That's just as hard, isn't it? Because there's no more like, what do I have to pay to play? Question. It's what would please God the most. That's way harder. Another question I get a lot is, must my giving be 100% to the local church? This one's very hard to answer, by the way, because there's not a verse that says you must do that. But my question is, I think you should ask, why is it that it's not stated explicitly in the Bible whether or not you should give, in other words, 100% of your whatever you're going to give all of it to the temple or to the church, or do you give it to somewhere else? One reason why that would be is that they believed that the people of God were the hope of the world. There were no parachurch organizations. There were no options. It was the church or the church. It was the church or a new TV or a new car or a bigger house. That was your option. Now we have parachurch organizations all over, missions organizations everywhere. Now I'd submit to you the only reason parachurch organizations exist is they exist in the gap between where the church is failing to do its mission. That's where they live. And I'm not saying they should go away, but it would be nice if the church worked them out of their job, wouldn't it? But having said that, you now have options. You can feed the poor in Africa. You can build wells. You can do all kinds of things with your money. It's unreal how many charitable organizations there are out there that do really good, amazing things. So what do you do? Like with your tithe, and do I give all of it here? Do I give it there? I'm going to tell you where I'm at, because I can't give it. You must answer. Okay? Because I don't have a verse. Okay? I just don't have a verse that says give all your money to the church. I give all my money to the church because I still believe that the church is the hope of the world, and there is no better place that I can think of to put my money. I just can't think of one. I think a good principle, kind of looking at what all of Scripture says about money and the tithe and all of that and what it's for, I think a good principle to go by is to say, I'll give 10%. That's a non-negotiable, automatic, I will do that. And that goes to the local church. And then whatever you're going to give over that, then you pray through about what to do. But you do it based on your principles, not based on whatever is the latest need that pops up in front of you. Because there are needs that pop up in front of me all the time. And I have to say, God, where is my finance? Is my little tiny itty bitty handful of seed? Where do I put it? I got 2 pennies, you know? Where am I going to put my 2 pennies? Where am I going to put that? And my conviction is it goes to the local church, because I am fully convinced. I would not be here if I wasn't. I am fully convinced that the ultimate hope of the world is the local church and not anything else. Everything else is a crutch that is filling in a gap where the church needs to be. So I'm going to put my money into the church because I want the church to advance the kingdom of God, because it is the only thing that can. The only solution to poverty in the end is the transformation of human hearts by the gospel. That is the only answer. That's controversial, but that's what Christians believe, y'all. That's what we believe. It's not enough for me to send people to hell with full stomachs. It's not enough. I'm not satisfied with it. I want them to have full stomachs. But there is absolutely no reason why a person can't have a full spirit satisfied in God by the gospel and have a full stomach. And I see the church being the only way to accomplish that. So that's my conviction. So you see, I have conviction about it. I've prayed through it and thought about it. And I think a lot of times most people haven't. And so you don't spend your money based on principle, and you don't give. Your generosity doesn't come from principle. It comes from just whatever. If there's a commercial on TV or a video on Facebook that moves you and makes you cry, you throw money at it. It's the American way. We just throw money at stuff as the solution for everything. And I think that is a mistake. So I want to encourage you. That's just my principle. I can't give you a verse. I'm just trying to help you kind of work that through in your own life. I would say 10% goes to the church, that based on that old covenant principle, right? Anything above that, you pray about, and you decide based on your convictions and the principles you see in Scripture, what do I do with that extra? All right. I hope that helps at least a little bit. I want to finish by reading Malachi 3, which is probably the hardest verse on tithing there is in the Bible. That's why I saved it for the end. The book of Malachi, Malachi, as the Italians say. Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so you can go to Matthew and go back a couple. Behold, I send my messenger. And he's talking about Jesus. He's prophesying the coming Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a recliner and a purifier, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to rest, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So whatever number you want to put on the tithe, which I would submit to you, it would just is irrelevant. Bring your giving, your generosity into the storehouse. Stop robbing me of what is mine. And if you will do that, I will pour out so much blessing on you, there will be no more need. That's quite a promise. It's like a rebuke and a promise all in the same. I love that. It's like, spank, spank, blessing. This is what he promises to do for us. So what you do with your money tells you what's in your heart towards God. It exposes it in stark relief. And so, first question is, do you see the 10% tithe as the high water mark, and because you give your 10%, you don't concern yourself with generosity, regular, sacrificial, joyful generosity that gives not out of your abundance, but out of your place of need? And two, do you trust in your money or do you trust in God? It's a yes or no answer, right? So why don't we stand together and pray?